Take your Bibles. Turn with me not to 1 Corinthians, but turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Once again, you know each year that when I do the Christmas message, usually plural, it's in a passage that isn't really what we would consider to be a Christmas passage. And once again, you're going to see that this morning. But if you'd stand with me, please, we're going to be reading in verse 5 of chapter 10 down through verse 14. And this is what we read. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he had said above, 'You have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Have you considered Christmas as a mystery? Have you ever thought that Christmas is a mystery? We all like good mysteries, okay? I'm absolutely convinced that the best movie lines are always those of mysteries. We're always in interest to wait to see how it's going to turn out, a story. We talked about this recently, even in our Wednesday night refresh, how many times you hear a good storyteller. You'll, right on bated breath, you know there's a mystery in this story that he is telling us. And so mystery is something that all of us find ourselves interested in. And I just wondered, have we ever considered Christmas as a mystery? A true mystery, the nature of which we are to be revealed, the truth thereof. Because there's many mysteries, and you're going to hear a series of messages here in January, February, and March, I believe, when we begin about worship. And all of this is a part of God's plan, that there are mysteries which are to belong to the Lord God himself, never to be revealed to humans. It's what makes God God. It's one of the things that makes God God. There are secret things that belong to him according to Deuteronomy chapter 29. There are revealed things of Scripture. There are revealed mysteries that we find. And I've been doing some studying recently over the last several months because of an upsurge within the evangelical church of the study of mystery. Especially as eschatology has always been, you know, with us through the evangelical church, but other mysteries within the evangelical church seems to have crept in recently in times. And so I've done some studying recently about mystery. And what I find interesting is that the mysteries that are revealed to us in Scripture predominantly are revelations about Christ himself. Paul, I ask you to find one that Paul has revealed. Paul reveals an amazing amount of mysteries to us. Each time Paul reveals a mystery, especially in all the writers of the New Testament, how it relates to Christ. He talks about the mystery of a resurrection. How's that fulfilled in Christ? How does that reveal Christ to us? He reveals the mystery of the gospel itself. And how does that find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? We find the church is a mystery revealed, being kept secret, but now being revealed, and now it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We find the mystery of marriage. Thousands of years has been with us, and it's finally revealed. And how's it revealed? In the person of Jesus Christ. The revealed mysteries of Scripture always seem to have their basis in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me preach before at Christmas time on different characters. I've tried to take several characters out of Scripture, from Scripture, not out of Scripture. Oh, my. take it out of Scripture and preach on it. It'd make a good series, wouldn't it? But I take a character within Scripture and take their view of what Christmas is. We looked one year at people that missed Christmas, if you remember that. That there were people that missed Christmas, and it was right under their nose. We looked at those that had seen Christmas. We looked at it from Mary's perspective and Simeon's perspective. We looked at it from the wise men's perspective, the shepherd's perspective. We looked at it from different perspectives. And so as I began to think about this year, I determined that I wasn't going to teach an entire series of messages for Christmas this year, because my exposition of 1 Corinthians is going to be interrupted anyways for several months, coming up here shortly, for a topical series on the issue of worship. And so I didn't want to take another series of messages in the midst of that for Christmas either. I was going to planning on at least one message for a Christmas message, which would be preached next week. But as I began to prepare it and see it, I found, oh, this is definitely a two-weeker. And so we have 2 weeks this week, or this year, of a Christmas series, if you will. And what I wanted to begin to look at it was a mystery, a sense of mystery about Christmas, to see, well, if all of the mysteries that I can find that are revealed to us in Scripture find a fulfillment in Christ, certainly Christmas is to be a mystery to some degree, because it is the revelation of the incarnate God. It is in the form. Jesus Christ is in the form of it. And so as I began to look through it, I thought, well, what did Jesus say about his own birth? Have we ever thought about that? We looked at it from all these other perspectives of what the wise men had said and what Simeon had said and what mom had said. And we looked at it from those perspectives. But have we ever looked at Jesus' own birth in his own words? Have we ever looked at it as such? And so when we began to search through the Scriptures, I came across Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 14. And I think that that's what we see here, is it not? Listen to the first couple of verses. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's Christmas. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I think we see it here. I think we see Jesus in his own words giving us the meaning of Christmas. To be able to say, what is the meaning of Christmas from Jesus' perspective? And what I see here is very simply this. He came into this world for a purpose. It wasn't just indiscriminate, but there was a specific purpose that he was to be born. He wasn't simply to come into the world, simply to be born with no greater purpose, like all kids are generally. Okay, I want you to keep this in mind. Kids generally come into this world with no purpose. Don't be mad at me, okay? Because some of you will, with great sentimentality, say, I know my firstborn was the greatest purpose in life for me to hold on to. Nothing but joy. Now the second and the third ones, well, you know, there may have been a mix-up in those purposes, but we have a sense that there was a purpose to the children. There has been no purpose given to any child except for the child Jesus Christ. He is unique in that. It's uniquely true of him that he was sent to earth for a purpose. Now, once again, our children may develop purposes. We, as parents, may have purposes for our kids. Some of us simply are raising dishwashers. Some of us are simply, hey, I had you to do chores and no other reason, okay? All right. Well, you might have had a purpose for the kids, but the kids in and of themselves intrinsically don't have a purpose given to them uniquely like Jesus Christ did. No child is born with a purpose. They have to be given that. They have to be taught their purpose, which is all the more reason that I believe the destiny of so many of our kids have got to be taught from the pages of the Word of God. Because they don't intrinsically come with a destiny and a purpose on their hearts. They have to be taught what that is. Now, God does. Christ does. His intended purpose is that there be worshipers. And so there is an intended purpose, but they don't know that. They don't come with that intrinsically in their mind. They have to be taught that from the very Word of God. And yet we begin here saying that Jesus Christ uniquely had a purpose whenever he steps into our creation. Look what he says, the very first words that he says, I have come. Jesus is different. I have come. There is a specific purpose. I have stepped into the midst of this. I am now here. It's a present tense, which is very important. The last point of my message is going to come back to this, that it is in the present tense. It spells out what his purpose actually is. And what is that purpose? Very simply, to do the will of God. That was the purpose for Jesus in the manger. That is the purpose that we sit around and we talk. And last week we had a rather lively discussion in table talks downstairs. And so we talked about the baby Jesus and what was the purpose of this baby Jesus. That's what we talk about this time of the year. Jesus talked about what that purpose was. And the purpose was, I have come, I have been born, I have come into this manger to do the will of my Father, to do the will of God himself. What is the will of God? And it's explained here, and we're going to take a look at it this morning. But very simply, the will of God is that Jesus is to be our Savior. Our Savior. Keep this in mind. So important as we are reminded this particular time of the year. That he has a sense of purpose. Jesus is so passionate about this that when he tells the story of why he comes in there, he very simply says, it is the will of my Father. And the will of my Father is not simply to be adored standing around in a manger scene. It's not meant for that. There is something so much greater for it. The birth of a baby, the sentimentality that goes along with it, sometimes is what wraps us up, even in Christian circles, for this particular time of the year, the sense of goodwill. Now, don't get me wrong. I honestly, honestly believe that we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge goodwill. We need to acknowledge the feelings of peace that we have, the sentiments, the peaceful sentiments that come along with Christmas time. I believe we are to get caught up to some degree. I honestly, now this is a tough one as I thought about it this week as I began to prepare this. Should we get caught up as Christians in this goodwill? Should we be caught up in the feelings of this time of the year? And to some degree, I think yes. I think, yes, Jesus Christ is never threatened by our gift giving. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus Christ is never threatened by our gift giving. He's never threatened by our gift receiving. And I thought about this. That's because we're made in his image. That is because we're made in the image of God. Who is the greatest gift giver of all time? God himself. And so we're made in the image of that. So the idea of giving gifts, of receiving gifts, is nothing that is going to threaten in any way, shape, or form, going to threaten Jesus Christ. It's not going to threaten God. And so I believe that the joy of this time of the year, the joy of singing carols, the joy of getting excited about watching your kids getting up on Christmas morning and come running down the steps and looking under the tree, I believe is okay for us to get excited about, for us to get caught up in. That's part of how we're wired. That's part of what God has intrinsically laid into us. But also, we can't simply treat it. We can't simply treat the Scriptures as such when there's an emphasis within the Scriptures that there is so much more to this baby came to be born. Jesus came to be born so that he could die. Jesus came to be born so that he could die. The eternal Son of God. I want you to think about this morning with me. The eternal Son of God takes upon himself a human body, steps in to a world of enemies. Could have destroyed the enemies, but instead he steps in to the world which hates him at every turn, and then he dies for our sins. When the Lord speaks about his coming, I believe that this is highly likely about what Jesus Christ himself thought when he talked about his coming into this world. I left my heavenly Father. I stepped into this world, and for 33 years I will suffer, and ultimately I will die. Now, from one perspective, it's kind of an ugly Christmas card, isn't it? I mean, you think about writing a Hallmark Christmas card over that theme. What would it look like? But yet, it's amazing joy. And we're going to see that hopefully as we get to take a look at our passage this morning. What we find here, this passage that we have written by the writer of Hebrews, is a contrast. All the way through the book, we find contrast that Christ is a better thing. In several different areas. Right here we find this contrasting of sacrifices. that he's talking about. There were sacrifices which were going on in the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ. He's going to take these sin offerings, these burnt offerings that have been going on for centuries, that have now, which are going to be a form up to this particular point, and still will be for the next 33 years, by the way, still going to be believers testifying to their faith. They're testifying to their faith in God, that God will accept me on the basis of the death of some innocent substitute. That's what they were saying. They aren't taking away the sins. They're being justified by their faith, understanding that God will accept. He will, in fact, accept some point in time the blood of an innocent substitute on their behalf. And he's contrasting that with Christ being this perfect sacrifice. It's in the midst of that contrast that the writer's going to be talking about. On the one side, you have all that has occurred for centuries and this ultimate perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ that we're going to see the writer going to talk about. The writer of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalms chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. I'm not going to take too much of a look at it today, just one particular line, but that is what he is quoting here. That is what Jesus Christ is quoting. And so I want to take a look at that. What is his coming all about? What is this purpose? What is this? If there's an issue of this sacrifice that's going on, if he's contrasting these two sacrifices, then what about it? What was his coming? Was his coming sufficient? Was his coming into this world, was it sufficient to do the Father's will? If that's why he came. And once again, this isn't a typical Christmas message. This is a gospel message. This is a salvation message, which is what this season is all about. But his coming is absolutely sufficient for us. Sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. Some of you may disagree with me on that, and we can talk about it in table talks if you would like to. But this will provide a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. So let's take a look this Christmas season, if you will, with me and begin to think about it and saying, was it sufficient? Was Jesus Christ's life coming into this world, his birth and his death, was it sufficient for me? Yes, it is sufficient to fulfill God's purpose. First thing I want you to see, there is in fact a purpose here. Amazing, as I began to study this, I had read it maybe 20 years ago, had never studied the eternal covenant that the Trinity made, the eternal covenant between a father and a son before time even began. I believe Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews actually calls it the eternal covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, chapter 13 and verse 20, eternity past, the father and the son have a covenant. Listen to the verse. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant he is talking about. Our God is a God of covenant, and so many times we believe that those covenants simply extend to you and I. We talk about the covenants of the Old Testament, the new covenant found in Jesus Christ, but yet there is another covenant, a covenant made between a father and a son in eternity past. There was an agreement made, and that covenant that was made between the two of them involved a redeemed humanity, a humanity which had been bought back, a humanity which could, in all justification, stand in the presence of God for a particular reason. And that particular reason was that the Father wants to give the Son a gift. Here's this gift-giving thing going on again. This is why we need to celebrate gifts during this particular time of the year. The Father wants to give the Son a gift. A gift of a people, a redeemed humanity, which forever and ever and ever will proclaim his glory and worship him. That's the gift that the Father wants to give to the Son, to glorify him, a group of people that will glorify him forever. Marvelous way that the God would deem to express his love for him. Think about it. How do we express our love for our children in different ways? We find out what would bless them the most. And the Father knows what will bless the Son the most is a people, a redeemed humanity that will forever proclaim his greatness, forever cry out his praises and his worship. If you remember when I preached through John chapter, the entire book of John, but John chapter 6 in particular, we looked at this issue of gift. I remember having three series of messages on this. John 6:39 says this. This is Jesus, and this is the will of him who sent me. Jesus talking about the Father. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. All that he has given me is what Jesus is saying there. There was a gift from the Father to the Son, and all that the Father has given me will not be lost. John 6:37, just a couple of verses prior. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. All that the Father has given me. Think of his great priestly prayer, when he speaks to the Father. John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, listen to this, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All the way through the book of John, we see it, that we as a people, as a church, are given to the Son, Jesus Christ, by the Father. And that requires redemption. That required, if that's God's plan, these people need to be redeemed. Hence, step into the equation, if you will, Christ. Since man would be fallen by sin, we know the story, Garden of Eden, the fall takes place. God's had to set out a redemption plan at that particular time. He could have annihilated it. He could have said, they messed up big time, they're done. Humankind is done. We'll do something different. But he didn't. There was a plan. There was a plan before time began. There was a covenant made between a Father and a Son in all of creation, or before creation. There was an agreement made. I will give you a people. I will give you a people for your praises forever. But Dad, they foul up. You know they foul up. Yeah, and here's your part, son. There's an agreement made between the Father and Son. The Son would come to earth, the Son would suffer, and the Son would die. He would do his part in providing this sacrifice for atonement. He would take care of those sins. He would expiate the sins. I chose years ago not to use too big of words, but I think we need to anymore. We need to understand expiation. We need to understand propitiation. Closely related words. But things needed to be made right. That's what expiation means. It needs to be made right by somebody that has been wronged. Propitiation means that the wrath, that which had only way to appease a holy God, has to be taken care of. And Christ entered into this and said, I'll become the punishment for those people which you have given me, Father. They need redeemed. Listen to A.W. Pink as he writes about the eternal covenant. This is what he says about it. I was excited when I read it. I read this so many times this week. It is good stuff. Okay, that's the best way I can tell you. Here's about this eternal covenant. Sometimes we so lightly take our salvation. We simply think that it's a happenstance, that it's just, whoa, I just stumbled across the good news. Listen to this eternal covenant. It is utterly impossible for us to form any clear and adequate idea of what the Lord of glory died to achieve if we have no real knowledge of the agreement and fulfillment of which his death took place. What is properly taught upon the subject today is that the atonement of Christ has merely provided an opportunity for men to be saved, that it has opened the way for God to justly pardon any and all who avail themselves of his gracious provision. But that is only a part of the truth, and by no means the most important and blessed part of it. The grand fact is that Christ's death was the completion of his agreement with the Father, which guarantees the salvation of all who were named in that agreement, not one of whom he died can possibly miss heaven. That's exciting to me. That is so exciting to me. To know that when Jesus steps into our presence to be laid in that particular manger, beginning a time of suffering for 33 years, knowing that when he hangs upon a cross, he ultimately fulfills that covenant which was made in times past, saying, Father, when he says it is finished, do you have any idea what he was talking about? We now know that he's talking about this eternal covenant that he had with his Father. These people that you have given me, none will be lost because I have fulfilled my part of this covenant, and that is to die a death for them. That's exciting to me. It's not in the manger, but it's Christ on the cross that ratifies this eternal covenant forever. Christ came into this world to play a particular role in what God had designed for him, what the Father had designed for him. You notice as I began to think about it too and looking at the passage and trying to exegete this passage, I realized that this is a story that has been going on since the beginning of time. That there needed to be this sacrifice, that Jesus Christ needed to come. There is amazing one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation, and the pinnacle of which is the redemptive pinnacle, and that is Jesus Christ upon a cross. It starts in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Everything starts there. Oh, Satan, you have your laugh today, and you are. There's coming a son, and you're gonna nip at his heels, but he's going to bruise your head. He's going to conquer you. There's death coming to you because of this son that is coming. Think of the picture of Abraham in the Old Testament when he takes his son out to first sacrifice. He's going to be obedient to God because God said, you need to sacrifice your son. And yet, what do we see? Just at the point that he's about to plunge the knife into his son, what happens? Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. No, don't do it. I'm thankful that you're obedient to me, Abraham. But here is the substitutionary atonement caught up in the thicket, the ram that was provided by God. And so we see it even there that there was required this blood sacrifice. There was required a sacrifice all along. Why does it go on? We've oftentimes wondered, why does it go on thousands of years from the Garden of Eden to the point that Jesus Christ actually died? Why did God leave it go so long? I believe so that the impression can be made upon all of creation for all of eternity, the need for a continual, up to Jesus Christ, a continual form of blood sacrifice. I believe it even goes back to the Garden of Eden itself. Jim Shishariba said this past week when we talked about justification in our class downstairs, talked about it, that he believes, as do I, that the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted, and Abel's was. We know it based upon the book of Hebrews, it says because it wasn't of faith. But I believe that it was not of faith because it was not of a blood nature. I believe that even though we don't see that specifically taught, we see it in the rest of Scripture. I think we can make an assumption that that's the reason it wasn't of faith. That it was to be a blood sacrifice. There was a symbolism going on in the Old Testament. There was a symbolism of this constant sacrifice, the blood that was being let constantly. It was a symbolism that there is coming a day in which there will be a perfect sacrifice had. And once the perfect sacrifice comes, all of the sacrificial system is done away with. That's what we see. All of these pictures are not necessary anymore. They all ceased since the death of Christ. We don't need any more shadows of looking forward. We look back to substance which has already been taken care of. Sacrificial system always looked forward to the coming of Christ. We know that it didn't satisfy anything. We know that this sacrifice of the Old Testament didn't mean anything. Look at verse 4. Didn't mean anything permanently. Take that back. Didn't mean anything permanently. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never intended to take away the sins. Every time the family would bring that perfect lamb to have it slaughtered. And we looked at that when I taught through John. And remember the blood running down from the temple in those little gullies. This is how many thousands of lambs were going to be slaughtered. Blood running freely down into the streams. It's an amazing bloody process. A picture which you and I don't even understand today because we don't see it. But it's no longer necessary. It was never intended for that to take away sin. God the Father told the Son in eternity past, I'm making this covenant with you, Son, but you're going to have to give your blood up. You're going to be the one that's going to have to sacrifice here. You're the one that they're going to look forward to in all of this bloody sacrificial system that we have. When we look at the life of Jesus, I believe many, many, many times we see Jesus saying, I have come to do my Father's will. How many times did I say that in the book of John? I have come to do my Father's will. And when he speaks of his will, it wasn't simply to be born in a manger, but his will was that he ultimately provide redemption so that he could joyfully bring many sons and many daughters to glory. Verse 5 says, consequently, when Jesus came into this world, by the way, I took a look at that. You notice he comes into the world. It assumes a pre-existence of Jesus Christ right there. Sometimes we do a disservice when we say a baby is born. I know the scriptures proclaim it in the sense that they're entering into our presence. This is a newborn baby that's coming here. But Christ existed before that. Christ existed for all of eternity. There was a pre-existence in Jesus. Jesus says, I come into this world. I come here for a reason. He doesn't use this word born like a new creation is born. For Jesus is not a new creation. Jesus has always been. He says, continuing, says, but a body have you prepared for me? I got to thinking about this. What does it mean that a body you prepared for me? Had to have a body. Has to have a body. As I began to look at, this is where Psalm chapter 40 comes into play, I think, a lot here when we go back to this. Eternal covenant could not find its satisfaction in an animal sacrifice. We already looked at that. Thousands of years, hundreds of thousands, millions of sacrifices which would have occurred, could not satisfy, could not atone for what was needed. No animal sacrifice. There had to be a human body. And I believe that that's what we see. Listen to the verses 6 through 8 of Psalm chapter 40. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. It's a little different here. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The difference that we see here, and it's a little bit of a liberty that the New Testament writer is taking, which they're allowed to. They're inspired. They take a little bit of liberty. And I think what they're doing is making an explanation for us. What would it have meant? What would they have understood in the Psalms? It says, he's given me an open ear. It's interesting. Two different theories come up, but both of them go back to the same thing. The statement could be the preparation of a body. You have given me an open ear, a picture that in creation itself, that God is giving him the intricacy of an open ear, that he would basically saying, why couldn't he pick any other part? Because the ear is which Jesus would have heard the Father say to him, you need to be obedient. You need to do this certain thing. It is with the ear that we begin our obedience. Until we hear something, until something is ingested into us, we can't be obedient to it. So there's a picture here that there is an obedience thing that is going on. That's the hearing instrument that the psalmist would have said. You can actually go back even further to the book of Exodus, which is the other side of this. The possibility is that it wasn't simply a picture of an obedient person, the obedient ear that was going to be attentive to what God was saying. But in Exodus chapter 21, we hear that same thing. We're talking about giving an open ear. And it has to do with slaves. Now, girls, if you think that it is just this day and age that you get your ears pierced, that's not true. Okay? Ears were being pierced clear back into the book of Exodus, but for different reasons. A slave during the book of Exodus could actually have their ear pierced if, having been set free, they wished to voluntarily stay under the servanthood of their master, of their person who they had been enslaved to. So if they freely said, I will remain with that. I know the debt has been paid, and I am set free. The year of Jubilee, I'm set free. Somebody has bought me back. Somebody has redeemed me. For whatever reason, they've been set free. They could remain voluntarily as obedient slaves to the master. And what they would do, as a way of rewarding them, I guess, is to drive a stake into the part of their ear. That doesn't sound like much of a reward. Yeah, I'd like to give the rest of my life to you. Well, come here. I'll whack something through your ear. Okay, it was a picture, though. Exodus chapter 21. tells us that it was a picture, that if there was a hole in the person's ear, they were voluntarily remaining as slaves to their master. And so either of these two pictures, whether it is God actually creating a body of an obedient servant, or whether it's a picture of somebody who has voluntarily placed themselves into servanthood, we're not sure. Either way, it's clearly being taught that there is the incarnate body being formed here, that there is the need for the body to be formed. And so we have the incarnation. We have God himself, who isn't satisfied with burnt offerings, isn't satisfied with any of these sacrifices. He takes no pleasure in them whatsoever. He's in the process of giving Jesus a body. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice. This was it sufficient? And it does. It replaces an old inadequate system, which I've kind of talked about, so I won't spend too much time with it. But it replaces this old inadequate system, verses 8 and 9. When he had said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ eliminates the old and provides for the new. The old is done away with, according to verse 8. The new has now come, according to verse 9. Remember, in John, once again, 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but truth and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. All was fulfilled at that particular time. All that was necessary was fulfilled, and he's done away with an old system, bringing in a new. It actually removes sins. This other reason why is this birth of this little baby Jesus and the living that he's going to have 33 years, why is it sufficient for me? Because it removes sins. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered all, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Understand, these priests daily came with sacrifices. Once a year, during the Day of Atonement, they would enter into the Holy of Holies. They would let a sacrificial lamb go out into the desert also at that particular time. These priests served on a regular basis. They had their own calendar because every day there were sacrifices being made. Constant. And they had their own times that they had to serve in there. They watched their own calendar day after day, and over after over, they were constantly sacrificing these animals. There was no finality to this because there was no ultimate provision for sin. That's the reason it was. But then on the other hand, according to verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ, once and for all, says, hey, priest, hey, all of you that have had a job, because of this, are going to need a new job. Because I'm about to end all of that. I'm going to sacrifice once and for all. Once and for all. Done forever. Look at verse 14. Here's the eternal impact. I love this verse. For by a single offering, Christ's death, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. An amazing verse to me. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The salvation that he provides is forever. Not like the annual sacrifice on that Day of Atonement. There is eternal forgiveness granted forever. He has perfected for all times. Means that there is a permanent state of righteousness, which is on your account and which is on my account in heaven. You ever thought not to be erased? Not to be saying, oh, there was a mistake made here? Not to be saying, oh, we looked at the wrong page when we looked at Rich Jaquish's page? No, nothing like that. Once and for all, permanent righteousness is on my account in heaven. So I thought, doesn't really sound like a Christmas story too much, does it? Especially the way we think today. And then I thought, Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will, O God. It's not. You may have a version which actually brings that into the New Testament Hebrew. But if you compare this with the actual writing of the Psalm, of Psalm chapter 40, you see here that Jesus Christ delights in being the satisfaction for his Father's will. He delights in it. Psalm chapter 22, it's a picture all the way through. Psalm chapter 22 describes his death, doesn't it? And yet you find at the end of chapter 22, an amazing Jesus Christ praising God for what he's been put through. Isaiah chapter 53, once again, the vicarious death of Jesus foretold there. How ugly is that thing going to be? And yet at the very end of it, verse 11, we see that he is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied in it. He's delighted in it. He finds joy in it. He is totally delighted in doing the will of God. I thought about it this morning. How is it possible that Jesus Christ could delight in leaving the glories of heaven? How is it possible that he could leave the fellowship that he has had forever with the Father? All the privileges, all of the prerogatives, all of that which he has enjoyed from eternity past, as the eternal Son of God, how is it possible that he becomes in human form? How is it possible that he becomes poor? How is it possible that he knows what the flu is? How is it possible that he may know what a migraine headache is? How is it possible that he begins to suffer? At every turn, of every corner, he's a man acquainted with sorrows. He's a man that knows nothing but sorrow. How is it possible that he can find himself ready and willing to die upon a cross? And then to leave a legacy as dying as a criminal nonetheless. I mean, you think you want your name, even if you're going to die, you at least want your name clear, don't you? Jesus dies between two malefactors. It's amazing. He doesn't even leave a good legacy. Doesn't have a grave to be placed in. And yet he delights in that? Yes, he delights in it. It's his pleasure to do the Father's will to achieve our salvation. It is his desire to. Think about it. How many of us have had kids? And I won't say which ones because I owe money if I do. We'll say, if I have to do it, I'll do it. Okay, that's the only person to do the job. Why can't you and mom do it? Because we said to go do it. All right. So the child, three of which you can guess, okay, will go out and do it. And it gets done. But what kind of joy was there? I'm leaving right now. Okay, what kind of joy is there in that? What a difference there is when we know full well that the job that is done, even though nobody else wanted it or anybody else was even qualified to do it, was done with great joy. I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, Dad, are you sure there's no one else? Are you sure? Okay. I guess if it's up to me, I guess I got to go do it. He was delighted to go. He was delighted to suffer. He was delighted to die. It was his joy to bring many sons to glory. You understand that? It is his desire, his joy. You think this is a time to celebrate this season? Absolutely it is. Why do you think the angels actually said, I bring you good news of great joy? Because Jesus Christ himself, knowing what lies in front of him, considers this great joy. That's the reason this season is so wonderful for us. He was joyful. We need to be joyful, for unto us a Savior has been born. Not simply because of the gift giving, not simply because of lightheartedness, not simply because of receiving gifts. We should be a time of full joy. Because Jesus Christ himself was joyful at this time to do the Father's will, and that was to be born, to live, to suffer, and to die. That, my friends, is a mystery worth studying. That is the mysteries worth studying. I thought about it. I come. Remember I said I was going to use this at the very end. He says, I come. It's in the present tense that Jesus was talking 2,000 years ago. So does it apply to us today? Does this whole idea that I come apply to us today? Absolutely. Through His Holy Spirit, He comes all the time and makes alive this Christmas story. He offers us the same salvation that they offered to the shepherds, that they offered to Mary and Joseph, that they offered to the wise men, that they offered to the innkeeper. The same salvation is offered to you and I today through His Spirit. The same is. That's the reason Christmas is alive. That's the reason it isn't a dead history for us to look back to. It is alive and well. I told the worship team, I think it was this week, that one of my least favorite Christmas carols, I'm going to quote. Okay, one of my least favorite is O Little Town of Bethlehem. I just don't like the song. Don't ask me why. I'm allowed, I think. I just don't care for it. But listen to one of the verses here. This is amazing as I read it. This is why I think I might like it a little bit more. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, dear Christ enters in. So this is alive, folks. The Christmas story is alive for you and I today. He can be your Savior at this very moment. He can be your joy at this particular day, just like it was the shepherds at that particular night. The joy is He's eternal, the Father and the Son. Once again, as I began to think about this, I don't think Jesus knew, so the conversation that we have sometimes can be a little trite. But did you ever wonder, why isn't it the only way, Dad? Why? Is it the only way for sure? Is it the only way to come to you? Is through me? Are you sure, Dad? As I began to think about that this time of the year, I didn't know how to close the message. God in His providence figured out how to finish that by taking home from us as evangelical church one of the greatest theologians of our time, maybe the greatest theologian, in R.C. Sproul this week. Now, many of you may not know who R.C. is, and many of you do. You know that I personally relied on him and his teaching a lot. We've done The Holiness of God at this church. We've done Dust to Glory at this church. We've done the Reformation studies that he had put on. Much of what you hear from this pulpit over the last 8 or 9 years has at least started my mind thinking through the teachings of R.C. Sproul. And there is a memorial that they did for R.C. this week. His funeral is this week, I think on Wednesday. And there are times, as Scripture says, there are times for us to honor such men. And so there will be somewhat of an honoring of R.C. in this particular. But what greater way to use R.C.'s own words of the gospel itself. There's no wonderful video. It's a black screen, just the words being said here. And there isn't anything fancy about it. But I want you to listen to the words of R.C. Sproul, that he talks about one way. This was an eternal covenant that the Father had with the Son. And as R.C. says, if there were other ways, He could have done it. But He realized there was no other way. There is but one way. And so I thought, what better way to close my message for this morning than to play several minutes of one of R.C.'s messages in his own words of the gospel itself. Enjoy, but more than enjoy, ask yourself, is the joy of this baby, is the joy of this Christmas, Is it just about the gift of giving? Is it just about the lightheartedness? Is it just about the good times? Or is it the cross that's coming? Because it's the only way for us to have right relationship with God. And then the worship team will close us with a couple of songs.
To the only God who is able to keep us, able to keep us from falling, to the only God.
I don't know why God hasn't given us 5 saviors. Or 15 religious ways to satisfy you. I don't know the answer to that question. And let's just take a hypothetical situation. Suppose there is a God. Let's start with that supposition. And suppose that God is altogether absolutely holy. And suppose that God, not out of any necessity within himself, but out of sheer love and graciousness, creates a world, and he inhabits this world with a vast array of animals and plants. And then when he's finished, his crowning act of creation is a creature that he shapes in his own image and breathes into this creature his own breath and gives this creature preeminence over all creation, dominion over all the world, and gives him the task of mirroring and reflecting God's own holy character. And God gratuitously heaps all kinds of benefits on this creature, but gives one restriction to this creature and says, you're not allowed to touch or eat of this particular fruit. And as soon as God turns his back, suppose this creature, totally ungrateful, who owes his creator everything, turns around and grasps for equality with his creator and openly, willfully defies the law of God. And God had told him, if you do this, you die. Now suppose right then God would have erased mankind from the earth. He would have been perfectly just to do it, wouldn't he? I said, but suppose God was so patient, so kind, that he said, I will cover this creature's nakedness, and I will provide a way of salvation for him, and I will promise to deliver this ungrateful sinner from his desperate care. I am going to send to this people who reject everything I do for them, I am going to send my only begotten Son.
Who is able?
And I am going to take the sins of my people and transfer them to the back of my own Son, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly innocent. And they kill the Son. And God said, that's okay. You killed him. But if you will just put your trust in him and honor him, I will forgive you of every sin that you have ever committed against me and against him. And I will give you eternal life where there will be no more death, no more tears, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more suffering, and you will live forever in unending bliss. But my only requirement is that you honor the one who has died in your place. Buddha didn't die for you. Moses didn't die for you. Mohammed didn't die for you. And I require that you honor and embrace my only Son. Would you dare to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, you have not done enough? Would you look in the face of God and say, one way of salvation is not enough?
Majesty and power.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Beloved, I don't think that people who believe in Christ are any better than people who believe in something else. We're not talking about the superiority of the people. But I'm sure it rankles God Almighty to hear any human being even mention Buddha in the same breath with Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone is sinless. Buddha was a sinner. Buddha couldn't save himself, let alone anyone else. Mohammed was a sinner, and Mohammed never saved anybody. Only Christ is sinless. Only Christ has offered an atonement. Only Christ has provided redemption for us.
We are glory and honor, majesty and power, for all ages now and forevermore.